hands of God and placing it into the hands of men as a covenant of works. In the eyes of the remonstrants, grace is not sovereign, saving, or effectual in the way that God, through the Apostle Paul, had spoken of it. According to this opposing position, the grace of God was seen again to be a way that God assists man and not how God fully works in man. Within their view, grace doesn't secure its object and its end. It actually facilitates it in their perspective. And at best, in the eyes of the remonstrants, grace is something that just empowers and enables us to persevere. Now, this perspective sounds more like the theology of Ben Franklin, who said, God helps them who helps themselves, rather than what had been passed down to the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1:6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, we're going to join our brother Paul in rejoicing and praising God that his grace is not empowering or enabling, but rather that his grace is one that powerfully saves and saves to the uttermost those who draw near. And so if you remember back to main point one, as we've been building, we're explaining what these men have preserved for us and putting this doctrine together, the overarching theme of the section in main point one was for us to have a biblical understanding of God's election, right? And we talked about how everything kind of needs to begin there. And it was important for us to see God's sovereignty and care for his bride before the foundation of the world, for us to have the comfort and assurance that's ours in Christ. In looking at God's electing love, we will see the will of God, that he loses none of his sheep, right? That was a lot of the text we were hearing were in reference to that, this idea of God losing none of those that are his. And the whole purpose of God's election of his bride is to bring his people safely to heaven. Right? So therefore, when he starts, he promises to finish. He not only initiates the work necessary for the dead to rise, fulfill the work we need in Christ, but also gives to us his Holy Spirit as the sanctifier, the convictor, and helper to ensure our preservation. And to be clear, God's people do need to persevere in faith, but our perseverance is not predicated on our works. The bride of Christ will persevere, but not because we're so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason we can give to why any of us continue on in the faith is because we've been preserved by the power of God. And so as you hear the term perseverance, also think about the term preservation. Because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with his grace and by the power of his intercession, that he will be the one who safely brings us home. And I think at times this idea of perseverance of the saints can cause people to have the wrong idea of what's meant by that phrase. Some people prefer to use terms like I said, preservation of the saints, eternal security, or held by God. Each of these terms reveals some aspects of what the Bible teaches about the security of the believer. However, like any biblical doctrine, what is important is not the name ascribed to that doctrine, but rather how accurately it summarizes what the Bible teaches about that subject. And so no matter which name you use to refer to this idea of the believer's assurance or security or preservation, what's clear is that a thorough study of God's Word reveals, when it's properly understood, that the Bible shows us that we will be preserved through the power of God, not through the power of men. So just a few texts to give us some backing before we walk into, I'd say, a lot of these articles. One comes to mind, Isaiah 46:3-4, where it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." In Philippians 1:6, which I already referenced, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. John 6:39 through 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the perseverance of the saints is a title that states the outcome of God's saints, not what God's people have to do. I'm sure in hearing those texts, there was really nothing of requirement of you, right? These were all declarations of who, what God is like and what he will do for his people and how sure he is that he will complete it. And so when we talk about the outcome, we mean that God's people will persevere, not by the will and works of men, but by the will and works of God. And so perseverance is not ultimately determined by your faithfulness, but rather God's faithfulness to you. And so thinking about just this overarching concept, which main point five is going to be really heading into, the perseverance of the saints, what significance do you anticipate this having in your life? I think it'd be important for us to think about it, talk about it, before we walk into this whole, this main point five, the next few weeks. Why is it going to cause you to wake up on Sunday morning and go, I want to hear more about this?
It gives you peace, it gives you assurance that God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it.
Right.
So it's not based on my feelings, it's based on God's.
So you're saying you want peace and assurance?
Yes.
Yes.
That's what, and that creates peace and assurance within me to know that God is holy.
Is this meant to just have wanted peace and assurance once?
No, the fact that he says he will do what he's going to do, and if I am his, he will do what he's going to do. In his sovereign plan to save me, he says it, I'm going to rest in that.
Yeah, I think there's a lie that we believe that I just need peace and assurance once, and I'll never really need to think about it again. But what do you do every day of your life? You sin. You give yourself a reason, your flesh, to cause you to doubt, right? That there's grace for you. Every day you do something that you know is offensive to the one that you claim to love. What is going to give you any assurance when you see that? These doctrines are going to do that. These are the things that will give you hope and joy. And we'll get into that more as we go through this. So let's, sorry for the belabored intro, but I just want us to wrap our minds around the big picture of what we'll look into, but we're going to get into Article 1 now. So Article 1 of Main Point 5 is titled The Regenerate Not Entirely Free from Sin, which I hope is obvious to all of us. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, God also sets free from the dominion and slavery of sin. So not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin, as long as they are in this life. So this first point clearly is in response to the idea that the remonstrants were denying that the believer's perseverance is part of God's salvific work. The writers of the canon pointed out in Article 1 how the doctrine, and the reason this is why I brought up main point 1 regarding election, they pointed out in Article 1 how the doctrine of the perseverance of the saint actually builds upon the doctrine of election, redemption, and regeneration. That's why Article 1 begins with an appeal to each of the actions of God in the life of the believer. Right? Look at what it says. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, right? So what does purpose speak to? God's purpose when? before the foundation of the world. God didn't purpose this when he met you, right? He doesn't meet people, he makes them. His purpose was before the foundation of the world. So, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship. So what is this calling? Right, it's an effectual calling, and this is the calling to faith, right? Calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. See, God applies to the elect Christ's work of redemption and the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. And Article 1 continues by outlining the way in which God sets the believer free from the dominion of sin. This was contrary to what the Arminians asserted, where they made man the main focus. They said that man had to accept the help of God, accept the help that God offers, and work within the means of how God assists man. We probably see this a lot, this idea of God making certain things available, or grace available, help available, but it's really up to us how we're going to utilize it. Thankfully, the writers of the canons knew their Bibles well and clarified that the emphasis is on the work of God. For God is the driving force in the life of the believer. It is God who calls the believer from eternity. God who joins the believer to Christ in order that he may be saved by Christ's blood. And it is God who regenerates the believer by his Holy Spirit. But God's work does not stop there. He also sets the believer free from the dominion and slavery of sin. And now this is where we hit a major obstacle for most people regarding perseverance and assurance. And I ask you this question, but what is the one thing that you will undoubtedly do the rest of your life as long as you shall live?
Sin.
Yeah. Eat, sleep, breathe, and sin. These are those things. And so, that's why it's so important for us to understand, one, what God does in the sense that he has freed us from the dominion of sin, but also this idea that we're not entirely free from the reality of sin. But first we need to understand, what does it mean to be freed from the dominion and slavery of sin? You can turn to John 8, 32-34. And we can see this clearly in John 8, starting in verse 32, where Jesus had said to the Jews that the truth would set them free, in verse 32. Then in verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So even though these Jews had forgotten that their ancestors had been in bondage to the Egyptians and Babylonians, and how even they were currently subjects of the Roman Empire, that aside, Jesus was making it very clear that every last person on earth is in bondage and needs to be set free for all sinners, for all are sinners, and so all are in bondage. Yet Romans 6, 17 through 18 shows us that the work of God in freeing us from this bondage, where it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The apostle speaks here of believers who were changed from being slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness. Though the word slave has negative connotations, to be a slave of righteousness means to be free in the biblical sense of the word. It means to be free to serve God once again according to the purpose for which we were created. And the believer can serve God again because he has been freed from slavery to Satan and sin. Therefore, the apostle can say in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." This is not a promise of what will happen in the future on the day of Christ's return, but it is a present reality in the life of the believer. The believer has been set free, and so sin does not master or have dominion over the believer. Undoubtedly, it remains true that we are still subjects to the attacks of sin, right? We can all agree to that. But sin is no longer master over you. God has called you, joined you to Christ, and regenerated you by his Holy Spirit. Therefore, the attacks of sin are no longer your master because God has set you free from the dominion of slavery to sin. That is not to say that there is no sin in us anymore, but sin is no longer our master. Giving into temptation is no longer inevitable, right? Before you were regenerated, given a new heart, giving into sin was inevitable. You will always give into sin because you had no power to resist it. It was part of your nature to desire so. You were in chains that bound your heart to only follow after sin, and Christ has broken those chains so that you may follow him. And now this is where we get to the part where it says freed, but not entirely. Right? The article goes on to say that God also sets free from the dominion and slavery of sin, though not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin, as long as there is this life. And why have we not been set free? Why are we not free entirely of sin while we're in the flesh? It's because we have not been glorified, right? We're still, as it says, body of sin, right? This body of death, as Paul refers to it. We've not yet been glorified. And staying in Romans, we saw that Paul said in chapter 6 that he and all believers have been set free from sin, no longer slaves to sin. But Paul goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 14, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. And what Paul is saying is that he is sinful and weak, and so are we. And he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And the apostle is voicing the frustration of the Christian life, though free from the dominion of sin, determined to not sin again, yet his sin still remains an awful reality. I cannot do what I want to do. That's essentially what he's saying. He then says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin remains an enemy for us to contend with, for we're not yet glorified, as our article says. In verse 23, the apostle goes on to speak of the war which the Christian wages within himself. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of sin, which is in my members. And that's where Paul then cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thankful that deliverance from the dominion of this body of death has already been secured in Christ, this is why Paul then cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, Romans 7 would have a totally different ending if Paul saw the grace of God simply as empowering, right? You see, this is the perfect depiction, and I think many of us have found comfort in reading Romans 7, the perfect depiction of what goes on in the Christian mind or the Christian heart, right? But if Paul saw grace as merely just something that is empowering, where is the rejoicing at the end? There would be no rejoicing, because the only rejoicing would be found in overcoming it, right? If God only gives us grace as something that's available, we have to go get it and use it to fight sin so that we can be secure. What security do you actually have? You've just moved into Catholicism. You've moved into most other world religions that predicate your security on your work. Paul is rejoicing why in Romans 7? Who can tell me, why is he rejoicing? He just confessed sin. He just said, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Why does he have any comfort?
Because the salvation is secure despite his actions.
Right. And that's exactly what is being revealed to us in this section of Romans, is that, again, I mean, obviously it was God's wisdom that put this and canonized it, preserved it for us to see, but it is such a great hope for us as believers to see, yes, you are going to do the things that you don't want to do, and you're not going to do the things you want to do. Does that then cut us off from the kingdom? No, resting in Christ is what gives us the security we have, because it's Christ's work that will carry us. We are free from the dominion and slavery of sin, but not entirely, and it still wages war within our bodies. And so, Paul saw no strength in his flesh nor in his own ability. He praised God because he knew his deliverance was secured in Christ. Our flesh lies to us and tells us that admitting our weaknesses and sin are going to remove confidence and assurance. And it sure would if our salvation was dependent on our own righteousness. But no, we rest upon the righteousness of Christ as our acceptance and our security. You see, brothers and sisters, in 1 John 1:8, it says that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Although our wonderful Savior has broken the power of sin, we are by no means above sinning as we remain in these bodies. James 3:2 tells us that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. This is what is confessed in the Heidelberg addressing obedience to God's commands, where it says that in this life, even the holiest only have a small beginning of this obedience. Sin remains in us. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In the life of the believer, there are two realities with regard to sin. God says in His Word that Christ has conquered Satan and so has also defeated sin. And God also teaches that in this life we remain weak and vulnerable in the face of sin. And a simple summary of what we're seeing in Article 1 is really this reality, is that we are saved sinners. That's what we are. We are not saved and then now we have to have this different expectation to hold on to our security. You were saved as a sinner and you're held as a sinner. Not that we would rejoice in our sin, not that we would seek to continue on in our sin, or that we would give excuses for our sin, but that we would look to Christ in the face of our sin and trust that it's His work that will carry us. In the Belgian Confession, Article 29, it talks about the recognizable nature of true believers as they will see it in their faith. And it says, "And by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works." Right? So this is the new nature, right? The new nature we have, the new desires we have. It goes on to say, "Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives." How? Appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. So we're instructed, the way that we fight sin is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, it's not fix your life, it is, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus. For He who's been forgiven much, loves much. Right? And so, in thinking about this idea of we are free from the dominion and bondage of sin, but not entirely, why is that so important for us to confess as truth?
It aligns with our experience. And obviously, we're not going to base our whole faith on experience in our worlds. Right. Like, you're going to be a pretty miserable, hopeless person if you don't have a realistic expectation of what your life is going to look like from the time you come to faith or until the time that either Christ returns or you die.
Who's had a miserable Christian experience by having an unrealistic idea of what Christianity is?
Yes.
Who's condemned themselves for years because you had an unrealistic expectation or understanding of what the Christian life should look like. You know, the shell of perfection, but inside, you're just like everyone else. There's no way to live the Christian life. And that's why, for me, these are some of the most helpful truths while I'm here in this body of death. To have, Anthony said this to me a long time ago about how the Bible, how it helped him understand reality, right? The Bible shows us what reality is actually like. That's part of how we see how true it is. That is true to the Christian experience. For the people who want to talk about sinless perfectionism or really any sort of idea of the Christian life is or our security is secured by the work that we do, you read Romans 7, there's no security for Paul in his work. His security is in Christ. He doesn't rejoice at the end, I will overcome. He doesn't rejoice at the end, I will get this right. Those are the things that we say to God, right? We've all made those declarations. I'll fix this, I promise. I'll stop doing this, I promise. There's no security in that because you promised and you fail. He who has promised is faithful. Let's not appeal to our own faithfulness, but rather God's. Any other thoughts on why this matters? Why this is helpful?
It's doxology. You said it earlier. It creates doxology. It creates worship.
Right.
Because we know that we're not our own. We've involved in Christ, and it's precious blood of Christ that preserves us to the end, as you said. So it causes worship. And like you said again, if we're really sober-minded about our sin and who we are, it's a humbling experience that then we can attain the sinless perfectionism. It's ridiculous for really honest with ourselves.
Yeah, it's like that's the religion of the world, is to look inward and find hope and joy inward. But we know we weren't designed to find hope and joy inward. We were designed to find hope and joy in knowing Him. And knowing Him is knowing salvation. He's Savior. And so, yeah.
I think of the word the doxology. Praise God from all blessings below. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. And then the last time, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I think that this, the way this is structured and the wording that He uses, and as it continues, obviously we'll see this more, but it really sets us up to have a robust praise of the triune God, that all members of the Trinity are working inseparably to persevere us. Like, it's not like the Father looks at us after we sin and says,
That's not my department.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not like the Spirit is weak and unable to persevere us. No, the full might of the triune God is working to persevere His saints. And that produces doxology for the full triune God. Not just one person, as if they could be opposed. Yeah. So I think that's a great joy and comfort in the doxology.
Yeah, I think that's what's great about the way it's worded. Is it, like you're saying, is it takes us back to everything we've been through. And it's essentially in a very succinct way showing us how all that God is doing is working towards the end of calling us, saving us, holding us, and then glorifying us in the end.
And what does Paul say at the end of wretched man? Again, how can I overcome this, or how can I be saved? And he says, thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. I think what you're saying is, and I love this, is that we have the joy in knowing that it's not up to us. Mm-hmm. If we truly understand what it is meant to be free, and Steve, I have wasted so much of my 59 years not understanding that, and I don't still understand it fully.
Yeah, well, that's why we show up, right? That's why we show up together, because you can understand it fully, but the problem is it's our flesh. It's exactly that. It deceives us, and that's why it's so good to be reminded of these truths, so that we're not buying the lies that our flesh tells us.
It also helps us in our dealing with other people not to have unrealistic expectations.
Yeah, definitely. That's a good point, Tommy.
Which also helps us teach. It also helps teach us. Like, I love the First Corinthians 15. The First Corinthians in the Bible. You got people struggling with all kinds of confusion about sexual sin. You got people denying the resurrection.
Yeah.
It's like, if there was ever a people to look at, other than obviously not ourselves, but introspectively, and to say, like, okay, there's probably hope for this brother. As I talk to him, it's a book like First Corinthians.
Yeah.
Like Paul said, setting those expectations for when I look at my brother, when I look at myself.
Yeah. It's funny, I was talking to a guy who said to me, he was asking me why we can't add more stories to the Bible. He's like, there's lots of good people that do good things. I'm like, man, that's not what the Bible's about.
Like, I don't think that's the Bible yet.
Yeah, but that's exactly what you're saying, is that the Bible isn't a story about good people doing good things. It's about one man doing a good thing for a lot of weak and sinful people. And that's what gives us hope. As we look through the Bible, you see people just like us receiving grace. People just as weak and sinful as we are, God showing a measure of grace that you go, His grace is that powerful? It goes that far?
Sufficient.
Exactly. So in the preface of the Canons of Dort, the writers spoke of the challenges that the church faced and the promise on which they relied upon in the face of those challenges. They were being persecuted. They characterized the Christian life as this wretched pilgrimage. Yet even though our time bound to these bodies of death can seem bleak, our pilgrimage is one that is conducted under the shepherding care of Christ, our high priest, who entered the heavenly places to go to his Father, who's fulfilling the promise he left with his disciples, where he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And with that said, I'd like to leave with you three texts to further speak towards the assurance in Christ that we have. And one of the first ones you were kind of referencing was in 1 Corinthians. That book also, or that letter, gives me a lot of hope as well, because Paul tells the Corinthian church, who clearly were struggling with all sorts of various sins, that Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I mean, those... your inheritance, so you being saved in the end, is one that is imperishable, undefiled, so it's not going to spoil, you can't mess it up, and unfading, meaning you can't cause it to deteriorate over time because you sin. And it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. So God's protecting it. This is like as locked tight as you can imagine, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And lastly, let us rejoice together in this doxology of praise found in the end of the Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This isn't going to be a labor for God. He's not going to go, "This is so frustrating to hold on to Steve for 38 years. I die in a couple of years. I don't want to be too bleak." I didn't want you guys to expect me to live forever. So. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever." Let's pray. Lord, in seeing the salvation you have secured, we agree, Lord, with this letter, that you are worthy of all glory, honor, majesty, and praise. That it's possible to save people like us, Lord, who have such great need. We think about the cost of payment of Christ. Lord, the need that we have, even after we are freed from the dominion and slavery of sin, that we are still in these bodies of death, Lord. You are just showing us how strong your arm is to save and how good and gracious you are. And so, Lord, I just pray that the more that we see the reality of our sin and your grace, it would be as if our hearts and our minds get stretched more and more to understand how great your love and your grace is. In Jesus' name, amen.